Father, we come before you tonight because you are God, and we come before you to praise you and to worship you and exalt you, and we pray that, in fact, we bless you. We pray that all that takes place in this place does, in fact, bring joy and happiness to you, that as you hear the songs that are sung and as you read the hearts of those who sing them, that, God, you delight in what is brought to you this evening. We pray that you are adored and honored and glorified. And Father, we pray also at this time as we come to listen to your word that you make it clear to us. We're so thankful for your word. We wouldn't know you if you hadn't chosen to reveal yourself to us, but you have done so through your word, and we are thankful. And so God, tonight as we study just this short song, this song which was inspired by your spirit, which you have preserved for us to study, that tonight you would speak to us through it, that you would challenge our hearts and convict our hearts and guide and direct us to be the people you've intended us to be. And I pray tonight that you give us, Father, a sense again of the sacred, holy importance of worshiping you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice the subheading on Psalm 134. It's been the same, Psalm 120, all the way through 134. This is what is called a song of ascents. It is an ascent in the sense of when you were traveling to Jerusalem, you ascended up the mountain to Jerusalem. And three times a year, there were feasts that were commanded that every Jewish male had to attend. You had to go to Passover. You had to go to the Feast of Booths. You had to go to, what was the other one? The Feast of Weeks. You had to attend. And so three times a year, these caravans would emerge from all over Israel, and they would travel all the way up to Jerusalem. And as they did, these 15 psalms became their unofficial hymn book. They weren't written at the same time. They weren't even written by the same person. But God had it be such that they were all compiled together. And sort of these 15 songs were the songs that the traveling caravans would sing as they anticipated going to worship to God. Tonight, we look at the final one. These caravans who have traversed the roadways, who have navigated the hardships, who have endured the weather, who have faced the dangers of camping outside and bandits and beasts and everything else, all with the anticipation that they're going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to stand before God in His holy temple. And we've been reminded then that attending worship is a blessing. And not just worshiping on our own, which does occur, but when we gather together with the saints in a congregation in one accord to go and worship God, that is a blessing in a culture that is increasingly seeing it as a burden or as a drag, or as something that is not fun or not worth our time tonight. The word we would probably use is not a priority. We find from these 15 psalms that it most certainly ought to be. Tonight we look at the final one, this 15th psalm in the group. You'll notice in these first two verses that someone is addressing these night workers. It is those who serve by night in the house of the Lord. And there is an exhortation lifted up to these that serve God all night in His temple. And then the final verse is those who serve by night in the temple, returning the blessing to those who have first encouraged them. Many commentators, when you read about this psalm, seem to think that this was the one sung as people left. So they're saying goodbye to the night watchers and telling them to do their job. And as they leave Jerusalem and they begin to go home, that those night watchmen then cry back, "May God bless you," is sort of to say, "May God bless you on your journey." I don't think that's correct, not to argue with greater minds than mine, but even tonight, even today, when we go on a journey, none of us start at night. We always start in the morning when you're going to go anywhere. And beyond that, these are songs of ascent, not songs of descent. I don't think these are as the caravan is leaving Jerusalem. I think they say that and they think that because this was the final psalm in the group. I think this is a song sung as the caravan is approaching Jerusalem. And they've been traveling all day and they're getting there right at night. And as they are entering the city and as they are approaching the temple, it's already becoming late and the night guard has already come on. And these people in full excitement and anticipation to have arrived in Jerusalem and to have arrived at the temple of the Lord, they cry out to these who are going to serve all night long. It's very similar, I think, in fact, to Psalm 122, which was another one of these songs of ascents. It says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together, to which the tribes go up, even the tribes of the Lord, an ordinance for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for their thrones were set for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." That song, if you'll remember, was an excitement when you finally arrived, when you got there. And that's what I think Psalm 134 is as well. While I was studying this psalm, I pondered, we're going to have a unique experience that in many ways will feel like this, especially for the teenagers and those that are going to Regen. We're going to load up 20 teenagers Friday morning, you guys know that, about 8 o'clock, and we're going to take off for Glorieta. And we're going to get there and we're going to meet 950 or so other students in Glorieta, and it's going to be a time of excitement to worship. Now, certainly we're excited that John MacArthur is going to preach, and we're excited that some of his staff are going to preach. That's an exciting thing. The teenagers are always excited about the games. We're excited about the cool weather, all of that. But the excitement of camp and the excitement of the week is always the same, and that is for a week you lay aside your distractions, you leave your world behind, and you go with one intent purpose, and that is to worship God, to hear from God and to worship Him. And anytime you make such a priority out of worship, it is not by mistake that oftentimes God blesses richly and the time of worship is, in fact, great. And so we understand a little bit of this anticipation that even this caravan would feel. We're going, and it's going to be so exciting when we get there, and we're so glad that others are coming too, because it would be awful if we got there and we were the only ones, right? So we want others to come and do this in one accord. Well, those that have been know you're going to pull around off of the interstate, and you're going to come around on that side road, and you're going to turn right into Glorieta, and you're going to go through the gates there because, you know, everything's security now. And you go through the gates, and about the time you're going to turn right to go to log in, it happens every year. You're going to meet this group of teenagers or young college students, whatever they may be, and they're going to be there with banners and signs, and they're going to, you know, act an idiot, you know how it is, and bounce around and scream and yell, and they're all going to scream, "Welcome to Glorieta, you know, we're so glad you're here." And we'll roll down the window, and they'll say, "Go this way for check-in," and we'll want to know, "Where's the bathroom?" And, you know, I mean, all of that kind of stuff. And it's just this quick dialogue out the window as you pass by. They're here for one purpose, to greet you and to make you feel welcome and excited that you're here. And they would greet you as though you were Jesus himself. And you spout off a word or two to them that we're glad we're here. And they say, "May this be a great week." And it's just a real quick passing. You don't know who they are. They don't know who you are. But the intention and the anticipation is the same. That's sort of a setting of what you have here. This caravan is showing up. And the first people they see are these night watchmen, and they see them, and there's just excitement. "We're glad you're here. We're glad you're here." And just sort of a passing, "We don't know who you are. You don't know who we are, but we all know why we're here." And so they give this psalm of anticipation and excitement. Some arriving, some greeting. And in this brief passing is a real tremendous picture of worship and what is intended to happen and what must happen, not just when you travel to go to camp, but every Lord's Day. Every time we gather together to worship the Lord. Well, we're going to take these three verses, and there's going to be 3 points here, because as we found out last week, Zach can't listen without points. So, first verse is the first point. Here it is, the priority of worship. The priority of worship. "Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord." Well, it's clear to us who we're dealing with. These are people who are going to serve the Lord all night long in the temple. And these are a caravan that have traveled, and they are shouting this encouragement to them. I don't know if you realize it or not, but service of God in his temple never stopped. It's a 24/7 thing. It never ended once it began. It continued on and on and on. David outlined this even before the temple was built. In 1 Chronicles 9:33, David ordained shifts of servants whose job it was to serve God even while Jerusalem slept. 1 Chronicles 9:33, "Now these are the singers, heads of fathers' households of the Levites, who lived in the chambers of the temple, free from other service, for they were engaged in their work day and night." Now I want you to look at that verse. These were singers who lived in the temple, who had no other job but to sing day and night, continually. Shifts of singers who had no other job, free from every other service. They didn't live anywhere else. They stayed in the temple. And 24/7, the job was that there would be singing. In Psalm 84:4, David said, "How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." Others may serve all night for keeping the fires lit or preparing for the sacrifice the coming morning. But these just worshiped all night long, and it never stopped. It's reminiscent, by the way, in a foreshadow of heaven. In Revelation 7:15, "For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them." And what we're talking about here is those primarily who have the night shift. The daytime singers are off work, off duty. They're going to go back to their abode, their dwelling, and they're going to sleep all night. And those that have the night shift have awakened, and they've come on charge, and they're in the temple. And as this caravan passes by, they encourage them, you who serve at night, you who are going to sing tonight, sing. Bless the Lord in your singing. That's what they're saying. We want you to bless Him. Sing, sing, sing to God. Many times in ministry or in church, the analogy or the phrase is used that we serve an audience of one. That's technically always true. When you preach for an audience of one. When you sing for an audience of one. But that's really easy to say and probably not as likely that it actually occurs. For let's be honest, when we sang the songs tonight, how many of you gave any thought whatsoever to what the person sitting next to you actually heard coming out of your mouth? Sometimes we think about it, right? We sing, we're like, I hope they didn't hear me sing, right? I hit several different keys and notes in any given song, and now that we have mics to pick up the congregation, one of my great joys is to go and hear how off-key I am on the live stream. That's okay. It's a joy, but you think about it, don't you? You think about the people in front of you. I wonder if they can hear me sing, and what do I sound like? When you sing a special before the church, do you ever give any thought at all to what the people think whenever you sing? Sure you do. When you preach a sermon, you can say it's only for an audience of one, but I'd be lying if I said I didn't give any thought whatsoever to you who are going to hear what I'm about to preach, right? So we can say audience of one, but if we're honest, we're always taking into account even the people around us when we sing or when we preach or when we do anything in the church. But these people, they absolutely served an audience of one. They served a shift in which there was no congregation to hear their singing. They sang to an empty chapel. When their song was over, there would be no applause from the congregation when they finished. There would be no encouraging word after the service as if to say, I enjoyed your special today, or that was a good sermon. That won't happen because there's nobody there. They're all in bed. They're all asleep. These are those who are singing and singing for one purpose, and that is to bless God. Maybe if you wanted to look at it metaphorically, we would say they sang in a time of darkness. We understand that today. Paul told Timothy to be faithful in season and out of season. There are times when people want to hear the gospel. There are times when people want to hear singing and want to participate and praise the Lord. And then there are times when the culture absolutely does not want that. We don't want to hear you preach. We don't want to hear you sing. We don't want Christianity crammed down our throats. And maybe these people are sort of a metaphorical picture of that, like Isaiah. Isaiah, the fortunate prophet who was commissioned to God in the day that, or in the year that King Uzziah died. And God told Isaiah, I'm going to tell you about your ministry. You're going to go and you're going to prove that the people are deaf, dumb, blind, and hard-hearted. And you say, how am I going to prove that, God? Well, you're going to preach to them. And the more you preach, the more it will become evident that they don't hear. And the more you preach, the more it will become evident that they don't see. And the more you preach, the more it will become evident that they're hard-hearted. And you're thinking, great, what a ministry. I'm going to preach and preach and preach, and nobody's going to get it. That was Isaiah's ministry. Jeremiah, God told him, you're going to preach, and by the way, they're going to war against you. They're going to hate you. Even your own brothers from your own household are going to war against you, but don't worry, I won't let them completely overcome you. And this Jeremiah is the one that gets arrested, thrown in a pit, thrown in a well. He's hated. You can't tell that really anybody is his ally or likes him at all, his entire ministry in Jerusalem. Or you go on to Ezekiel, who God told him, yes, you're preaching in Babylon, and yes, you're going to get big crowds, but I have to tell you, Ezekiel, they just come to you because you kind of have a flair for the dramatic. They just listen. They don't do what you say. So they listen, but it's full of apathy. They don't care. They're not going to pay attention. So pick your ministry there. Preach to those who can't hear, preach to those who won't hear, or preach to those who are wanting to hear something else and not even paying attention to all that you're saying. And yet, those are real ministries in the Bible, and it may be that these people are kind of a metaphor for that, that sometimes we minister or serve or worship in the midst of people who don't care to hear it. Whatever it may be, these are those people. They serve by night in the house of the Lord. But despite the fact that no one would hear their songs, despite the fact that no one would witness their service, they are here given a profound piece of encouragement. And look at what this caravan tells them. It starts with the word, behold. That is, pay attention, listen to what I'm saying, get your mind right, and then the simple command, bless the Lord. You've been commissioned with one task. You're not there to encourage the masses. You're not there to record a CD. You're not there to do anything except all night long you have one job in the temple. And your one job, your one occupation all night long is to bless the Lord. Bless means to make him happy. You're commissioned to please God, to bless the Lord. We think of Paul's admonition to the Colossians in Colossians 3. He said, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Everything you do, you're doing it for him. Your job may not include stage lights or a microphone. Your job might not include a salary or payment. Your job might not include recognition with fame or amazement. Your job may not even be done in the daylight hours. And in reality, Paul would say it doesn't matter. You're still doing it for the same one. You do it for the Lord. You do it for him. And that's the objective of these night worshipers. They are encouraged, go and bless God all night long. Go and bless God through your singing. Bless God through your service. Do what you do with no one watching. Do what you do for the Lord. And we would have to ask a question, could anything be more important than that? All night long, could anything be more important than that God be pleased with Israel all night long? I mean, that's the call. Do it with all your might. Bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord who serve by night in the house of the Lord. And with that sort of as a reminder, it sort of causes us to re-examine our motives in worship, doesn't it? I mean, when we worship, who are we coming before and how do we do it? Our Sunday school class is currently in the book of Malachi. If you want a good kick in the rear, read Malachi. Malachi addresses apathy. And he talks about some lazy priests. In Malachi 1, he says, you also say, he's talking to the priest here, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Here's a priest who understands the righteous requirement of God. When you bring an animal to me, you bring one that's unblemished, a perfect lamb. You're asking for me to accept that animal on your behalf. You're asking for me to slay a sheep instead of you. That's what you're asking for. Well, when you bring one, it better be a good one. It better be one without blemish. And yet here comes this man, and he brings up this sheep, and he brings up this old sheep that's about to die anyway, and he says, well, I'm going to take this one to God because it's going to die anyway, so ta-da. And he gets there to the priest, and instead of rebuking this man and sending him home and telling him, you bring me something worthy of the Lord, the priest says, it doesn't matter, whatever. Like I care, I'm so sick of this. This is so much work, I'm so tired of this. These sacrifices over and over, just whatever, just give it to me, it doesn't matter, I'll take it. And God says, really, that's how you would treat me? You would give me some broken, pathetic sacrifice and you would be okay with it? Have you forgotten I am a great king? When we worship, what do we bring? When we sing, do you care how you sing to the Lord? When you preach, does it matter at all if you've foretaught? Does it matter at all if you've labored or studied or put any effort into it whatsoever? Is any excuse acceptable as to why we don't feel the need to gather or why something else is more important? The point we're talking about is priority. And I know, I hear it. Ox in the ditch. Anybody ever hear about that? Had an ox in the ditch, right? Couldn't make it today, had an ox in the ditch. And you're right, Jesus said that. Jesus said sometimes there's an ox in the ditch. Sometimes you have to pull it out. I get that. There are things that really happen in life that cause us to have to put worship on the back burner. But I'm also amazed at how many things have become equal to an ox in the ditch today. Well, this show was on TV, and I really didn't want to miss it. The football team ran a little late. There were opportunities to make some money. Groceries had to be bought. I had to go to Lubbock, and I know the argument. We had to go on Sunday because, and let's be honest, because it's better off to offend God than it is to offend your boss, right? It's better off to neglect God than it is to neglect your family. We're talking about priority in worship, and the question is simple. How important is it? How important is it to us that God is pleased? How important is it that God is blessed? Here you have a group of people who are going to sing all night long and no one will hear them but God. And yet they are encouraged, sing well. Bless him. You're going to serve all night long. You're just going to go around with one purpose, and that is to trim the candles. Then do it like you're doing it for the King of Kings. Do it well. I know no one's watching, but do it. When we think about priority and how we worship, remember David's cry in Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." I think about this verse all the time in our song services. While I'm singing the hymn, "His robes for mine," what a beautiful hymn, right? "He as though I, accursed and left alone, I as though he, embraced and welcomed home, that God would pour out his wrath on Christ and give me righteousness in exchange." What a song. And I sing the words and I love the words, or we sing the tune and we love the tune. Do you ever give any thought to the God who's watching your heart and what condition your heart is in while you sing it? That's what David said. "I hope you like the words that I sing, but I also hope you like the meditation of my heart while I sing it." Paul said in Romans 12:1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." That all worship is given with the intent that God is pleased. We hear it all the time in our culture. "I didn't like that worship service. I don't like the new songs. I don't like the old songs. I don't like the music that way. I don't like it this way. I don't like the temperature in the sanctuary. It was too long. It was too short. I don't like the time when they do it." You know, right? Over and over and over. Everything that we don't like about worship, as if any of it had anything to do with what we wanted. The sole objective is, what does God want? He's the one to be pleased. He's the one to be honored. He's the one to be made happy. It's all for him. We could go throughout the Old Testament passages. We read a number of them this morning. God telling them, "Quit bringing your worthless offerings. Who requires of you this trampling of my courts? I hate your appointed feast. If I were hungry," he says, "I would not tell you. Oh, that someone would shut the gates, that they might needlessly kindle fire on my altar." Time after time after time again, God simply said, "Just shut the door. Just lock the door. Turn off the lights. I don't like this. This is not what I wanted." You remember the church at Laodicea when he spoke to those seven churches in Revelation? Here they come, they think everything's well. What they don't realize is Jesus is outside knocking, trying to get in. And he looks at them and says, "Your worship is so pathetic," he said, "I would spew you out of my mouth." The church that made Jesus want to vomit. Well, you don't want to be that church. You don't want to be that congregation of people. In Isaiah 58, God looked at these people who were fasting and God wasn't apparently listening. And he said, "Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord?" It's half-hearted religion. I know you're going to fast for a whole day. Woohoo, right? I know you're going to bow your head in prayer. Down, I'm praying, I'm back. Down, I'm praying, I'm back, right? I know you're going to spend the night in prayer, but you went to sleep. And God says, "Really, is that what you're bringing me?" Even if you're tasked with doing it when no one else sees it, the word of encouragement is the same. Bless the Lord. That's the sole purpose. That's the sole objective. You may not have a mighty audience or a mighty congregation and nobody standing to applaud you and nobody seeing what you're doing. You may serve in anonymity your whole life, but when you do, bless God with it. How much more when we gather as a congregation? It's the priority of worship. You encourage me. Preach like God deserves it. I encourage you, listen like God deserves it. Leo says, sing like God deserves it, right? That's the idea. Bless the Lord. So worship is priority. That's the first thing you see, the priority of worship. There's a second part that comes with this encouragement given to those night watchers, and that is the posture of worship. Look at verse 2. "Lift your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord." There again is that dual picture of blessing God. But now he tells them something about how to go about blessing God. And the phrase here is to lift your hands to the sanctuary. It's a little bit misleading in the translating of the Hebrew to the English. That three words you see, "to the sanctuary," in the Hebrew is literally one word. And it's just the word holiness. And so literally you read, "Lift your hands, holiness." Obviously, the translators of the Bible I read saw holiness as a reference to God in his temple. And so they saw that as a command to lift your hands toward God. In other words, focus your worship on God. Well, that's true. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. Focus your worship to the one who is holy. First, focus your worship towards God. Don't be distracted with other things. Don't be looking at other things. But focus on him and worship him. Lift your hands to him. Raise your hands to him. Praise God in the sanctuary. That could be one picture. It could also, however, be the intent of David to say, "Lift your hands in holiness." Now, that's a different picture, but it's also accurate. In 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul told Timothy, "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. And there the idea would be that when you come before God, come before him with pure hearts and clean hands, right? James 4, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. The picture there could be a dual picture of what we see here, this lifting your hands to God. And I know sometimes we associate that with like a charismatic worship service. That's not really the picture here. The idea is that of need, that of longing. Picture a toddler that wants you to pick them up. That's the picture here. So go to God and lift your hands to God. But when you lift your hands to God, if your toddler runs up to you and they've stuck their hand down the back of their diaper, are you eager to pick up that toddler? Right? You're going to tell them, I will pick you up, but we're going to wash your hands first, right? Well, now when we come before God, when you lift your hands to worship God, lift holy hands, clean hands. Psalm 24 says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob, Selah. Maybe this is what David had in mind. This idea of when you worship God, you night watchmen. You need to understand that it matters how you do it. One of the things about worshiping God all night long was they were going to do it in anonymity. And you know the danger there. Sometimes when we do stuff and nobody's watching, we have a tendency to let things slide, right? Nobody's watching. Does it matter if I really sing out? Nobody's going to hear it. Does it matter if I mumble or not? Nobody's going to hear it. Does it matter if I sing every song, right? If I take a break, maybe I take a little nap. I mean, who's going to know? If you take a break between 2 and 3 in the morning, who's going to be there in the temple to know about it, right? So what if the fire gets a little low? So what if you don't do your job fully in the middle of the night? Nobody's watching. Nobody can see. Nobody except who? God. John Calvin commented on this verse. He said, many of the Levites, through the tendency which there is in all men to abuse ceremonies, considered that nothing more was necessary than standing idly in the temple, and thus overlooked the principal part of their duty. The psalmist would show that merely to keep nightly watch over the temple, kindle the lamps, and superintend the sacrifices was of no importance unless they served God spiritually, and referred all outward ceremonies to that which must be considered the main sacrifice, the celebration of God's praises. What did he say? He's saying, look, there's the men that had to go around for no other purpose but to trim the lamps. They needed to trim the lamps like they were offering the goat on the Day of Atonement. That there was no bigger, more important, more holy venture than to serve God in the manner in which they trim the lamps. Not to treat it as insignificant or nothing, but to lift before God a holy offering. Samuel Martin commented, those priests renewed the altar fire, fed the lamps, and guarded the sacred structure from intrusion and from plunder. The psalm before us was prepared for the priest who served the sacred place by night. They were in danger of slumbering. They were in danger of idle reverie, of vain thoughts, of useless meditation, and of profitless talk. And therefore it is written, behold the Lord. It is your duty to spend the night in watching, then spend the night in worship. Do not let the time of watching be idle, wasted time, but when others are slumbering and sleeping, and you are necessarily watchful, sustain the praises of God's house. Let there be praise in Zion. You understand the danger we speak of here. Sometimes when human watchfulness is gone, sometimes when other men don't see it, the satisfaction of God doesn't seem to be enough. I can remember when I was a little kid, there was a Sunday that came and there was an ice storm. And, you know, when ice is out, that's a great reason to skip church, apparently. And so my dad, we went and fed the cows and then we went to church. And there was us and like one other guy there. And we met in the fellowship hall, and I mean, that was it. Nobody showed up. The preacher was there, and the preacher preached, and then the other farmer made some statement like, you know, preacher, when I go feed the cows, if only one shows up, I don't dump the whole load, right? I mean, you get the idea. As if to say, we didn't need it all, right? You didn't have to preach to all of us. And I don't remember exactly the preacher's response, but it was something to the effect of, you know, audience of one. Was I supposed to preach or not preach? Was I supposed to do this for the Lord or not do this for the Lord? I can't help it that, you know, only two people show up. You get the idea. Sometimes when people aren't here, we don't see a lot of, you know, applause or accommodation for what we're doing. We tend to slack and maybe not give it our all. Jesus warned against that explicitly, didn't he? You remember when he said, beware that when you practice your righteousness, it's not just for men. That when you pray, it's not just on the street corner where men can hear you pray. And when you give, it's not just, you know, clinging your money so men can see you give. And when you fast, it's not just putting on a gloomy face. Remember him warning about this? That's hypocritical worship, he said. Whenever you fast or give or pray, what did he say? Do it in secret. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Wash your face. Smile. Don't act like you've been suffering in your fast, right? Go in your closet when you pray and what? Matthew 6:18, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. That's a tremendous reminder to us about the posture of worship. When you come before God, lift up holy hands. Lift them up to God in purity and holiness and righteousness. I don't care if anybody sees or not. I don't care if nobody's going to know if you sing or not, sing. I don't care if anybody's going to know if you're trimming the lamps or not, trim the lamps. I don't know if anybody's going to see your service for the Lord, serve him, bless him. That's the encouragement. Even if he's the only one that watches, if you serve God, serve him well. We think of negative examples like Nadab and Abihu. Remember them? Aaron's sons, they offered strange fire before the Lord. The Lord had a concoction of incense that they were supposed to offer, and they made their own. And they gave to God what they wanted to give him, this strange fire. And the Bible says that fire came out from the altar and consumed them. God was not pleased. God told Moses, speak to the rock and it'll bring forth water. And what did Moses do? Smack the rock. And God said, you didn't treat me as holy before the people, Moses. You're not going in the promised land. We think again of this warning of Malachi. Not only to the priests who were tired of giving the offering, but also to the people who brought the worthless offering. Listen to Malachi 1:8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you gladly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. It matters to God what you bring him. It matters to God how you bring it. And so you understand the picture that is given here. Worship God as a priority. Nobody's watching. It's your job to worship. Worship. And when you do, bring to God something he will accept. To worship God in your own goodness is a filthy rag. This picture of lifting up holy hands in the New Testament, that is worshiping God through Jesus Christ, isn't it? I mean, he's the one that makes us holy. He's the one that makes us righteous. You try to bring your own goodness before God and worship him, it's a filthy rag. That's what Isaiah said. All our righteous deeds are filthiness before him. You can be like Cain, and you can go and break up the ground, and you can remove the rocks, and you can sow your crops, and you can carry water and keep that garden alive, and you can harvest and fight the bugs and fight the weeds and all that, and you can harvest that produce, and you can bring to God the very best cantaloupe in your garden, and you can bring to God the best okra and the best watermelon and the best tomatoes, and you can bring the first of it all to God in bountiful baskets and set it before him. And you know what you've got? You've got fallen fruit from cursed soil. You might as well go and get something out of the IGA dumpster that's been rotted and thrown out, because before God, this is not holy, acceptable, perfect stuff. This is human works, human endeavors at their best, and to God, they're nothing. You have to bring him perfection, which only comes through Christ. And so you lift up holy hands, you come to him through Jesus, and you worship him that way. Take note of your worship, that it matters who you're worshiping, and how you worship, and why you worship, but also through whom you worship. You come before God in your own righteousness. That's filth before him. So you get the priority of worship, and you get the posture of worship. Take this serious. Serve God, even though you're doing it all night long, and do it well in a manner that blesses God. And then we see the turnaround. That's what the caravan yelled to those night watchmen. And now the night watchmen turn around and return to the caravan, and they say this in verse 3. It's the pleasure of worship. The pleasure of worship. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Now think about it just for a second. Here's a caravan that has traveled who knows how far to get here. Multi-day journeys. They've traveled with one expectation. We're going to go stand before God in Zion. Why was that a big deal to them? You remember when Solomon built the temple, he prayed, God, I know that you don't dwell in this temple. I get that. Heaven and the highest heaven could not contain you. But what I want this place to be is a place where you will meet with your people. a place where your name will dwell. And when we cry out to this place, that you will meet us here. That's what we're asking for. And after Solomon prayed, the Bible says that God's glory entered the temple and the priest had to leave. And then we read this in 2 Chronicles 7. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So God promised to meet his people here. And these caravans have been traveling with that expectation. We're going to Zion that we may commune with God, that we may meet with God. And finally they come in and they're full of excitement and they see the night watchman and they tell them, I know we're about to go to bed, but bless God all night long. Bless the Lord. Serve him well. Lift up holy hands. Serve God well. And the night watchman turned around and say, you're here. May the Lord bless you from Zion. You have arrived. May you receive the blessing of God that you traveled to receive. May you enjoy your time of worship. You are about to stand before the God who made heaven and earth. You're about to stand before the agent of creation. The one who, Isaiah says, measured the oceans in the palm of his hand and who measured the heavens by the span of his hand. This God who said, let there be light, and light better come from somewhere. This God who said, separate the earth from the heavens, and they did. This God who said, fish, and there they were. Birds, and there they were. This God who created all things with a spoken word. And these watchmen say, congratulations, you have arrived in Zion. You have come here to meet with God, and God will meet with you here. The God who created you is about to commune with you. May you be blessed. Psalm 84, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you, Selah. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be in 100-degree weather, having to stand right there with the door propped open, than to miss worship of God. That's what David says. In other words, when you come to commune with God, you worship him with all that you've got. And when you give all that you have and lift holy hands to the Lord, you know what you'll find? It is so worth it. It is absolutely worth it. It is a blessing every single time. We think of Zacchaeus, who came and climbed up a tree just so he could see the Lord. And when he went through all of that to see the Lord, was he disappointed? No. Jesus said, I'm going with you, Zacchaeus, and you're coming with me. And he said, you know what? I'm going to give up half of what I own. I don't need it anymore as long as I get you. Think of those four friends who carried their buddy on that stretcher. And they get there, and the house is full. Well, you know what happens when you pull up to church and there's no place to sit. You leave, right? Not these guys. They crawled up on the roof. And imagine that some Sunday if a chainsaw comes down through the roof, right? And they cut this hole in the roof. And they lower their friend down in the middle. And Jesus gives that boy, you know what he wanted? He wanted to be healed. What'd he get? Forgiven. You're forgiven. That guy just wanted to walk, and he got eternal life. He got forgiven. What a blessing. We think of the crowds that came to Jesus to be healed or delivered, and before it was over, they ended up hearing words of eternal life from Jesus. They got salvation. We come to worship, and our priority is to bless God. Our priority is to praise him in a manner in which he deserves, to give it everything we've got, to not bring anything broken or lame or sick to God, but to bring in the absolute best and to lift up holy hands to him. And yet somehow we're always the ones who end up with the blessing. Derek Kidner said the word bless is perhaps the keynote of the psalm. Sounded as it is in each verse, so far it has been directed Godward. Now it returns from God to man, but the exchange is quite unequal. To bless God is to acknowledge gratefully what he is. But to bless man, God must make of him what he is not and give him what he has not. And what a true statement. We attend worship to give God what he most certainly deserves, and we give him so much less than he deserves, right? And yet, without fail, God grants us in return that which we do not deserve and so much more of it than we deserve. We try to bless God, and we never out-bless him. And that's the conversation that takes place here. This caravan shows up with one objective, that God gets the blessing he deserves. And the men who serve God all night long turn around and say, you're going to be the one that's blessed. You're going to be the one that walks out of here feeling blessed. When you have spent time before the creator of the universe, it will be a fitting blessing for you. And that is the summation of the blessing of worship, isn't it? This is why we gather. This is why we congregate. This is why worship is important, why it's priority, why we set aside other things, why we tell every other event, sorry, Sundays, Wednesday nights, they don't belong to you. We have devoted them to the Lord. That's his day, and we're going to give it to him. And nothing else matters, because he is the creator. And we don't care if every other person on the face of the planet is unhappy, so long as God is happy. Furthermore, there's nothing you can offer me that will bless me more than time spent worshiping God. There's not really anything else I want. You can offer me any number of things, but there's no other blessing like spending time worshiping and praising God and being blessed to be in his presence. This is why corporate worship and attending worship and things of this sort matter so much. Well, there you've had them, the 15 songs of ascents. Everything about the privilege of being able to worship God. I would think if we learned anything through the COVID time, to see how quickly someone can come in and tell you you can't congregate, not that we would obey that command, but to see how easily someone can tell you you can't, to know what a privilege it is to be able to gather and worship God with God's people, it's always a blessing. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And God, we thank you for the privilege of corporate worship. I thank you for these people who have come back tonight to worship you. I thank you, God, just for the fellowship that we share with them, for the joy of being in this place and laughing and talking. But more than that, God, I thank you for the moments when we all sing together, when we lift our voices with one accord and sing to you to praise you. I thank you for those moments. I thank you for these moments when we open your word and we just look into it and we study it and we walk our way through it. And Lord, just the excitement of hearing and understanding what you've had to say, I thank you for that. I thank you, God, for the blessing that you give us to sing a song which is meant for you, and yet, God, we're blessed when we contemplate the lyrics that, Jesus, you would wear my filthy robe before God, and I could wear your righteous one before him. I sang that song to bless you, but I know I'm the blessed one there. When we open your word and we study it, and we study throughout the week to preach something that is worthy of you, and we listen intently because it's your word, and yet, in that, we rejoice because we have heard from you, and that's a greater blessing than we've ever given. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of worship. We thank you, God, for other believers, that we're not alone and that we can do this together. And we do pray, God, that you are pleased. May you challenge our hearts to worship you from this day forward as you deserve to be worshiped. We love you and we thank you for Jesus. You are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.